1 Samuel chapter 22, beginning at the first verse, this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, beloved, each one of us, though we are only one person, each one of us fulfills many different roles by virtue of the different relationships in which we find ourselves. A man is just one person, but at the same time, that man may be a husband, a father, a brother, and a son. One person, but all kinds of different relationships. And as believers, we are called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life. There's no neutral part of life that God's word doesn't speak to and that is not subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We must strive to walk by word and spirit as we fulfill our various roles and perform our distinct duties. Now, as we've been studying the life of David together, we've already seen him in various relationships and roles. But tonight, from 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 5, I want to focus on one role and relationship in particular. David as a son. David as a son, because it really is the heart of these first verses. As we follow David across the pages of Holy Scripture, when we come to chapter 22, we've left the courts of the king of Gath, the Philistine king Achish, and David's feigned madness. And now in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, David has, we would say colloquially, holed up. He's now in the cave of Adullam. And some modern geographers that I read have testified to the caves in this area of Israel and how suited they would be for protection. Hidden away, big enough to hide many people, very secure to protect and to guard. Reminded me of the cave strongholds in the mountains in Afghanistan. It's so hard to pry people from those caves. In verse 4, the cave is referred to as a stronghold. It's a secure place, a safe place. They stayed, the parents, so he left them with the king of Moab. They stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. And so this is where David is now, in this cave that offers him a great deal of protection. And when I was thinking of these verses, I was thinking of Martin Luther and how he was hidden by Frederick in the Wartburg Castle as a place of protection, a stronghold, a fortress. But Luther, at the same time, looking above the bricks and mortar of the Wartburg Castle, paraphrasing Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea." That cave provided David with a stronghold and a refuge. And sometimes you may feel like that in the world as it gets crazier and crazier in our culture and in the world. Wish we could just go and find a safe place to live. I remember some people, I think I've told you this story, who were frightened of living in Great Britain. And so they researched every place in the world to find the safest, most secure place in the world to take their family and to go and live. And after all their research, they decide the safest place in the world are the Falkland Islands. And they moved. And in a few short years, there was a great war. Where? The Falkland Islands. Beloved, we may desire to have a safe place to go, a safe place to raise our families. But as we've sung in Psalm 84 tonight, the safest place are the altars of God and the courts of the Lord. And we know that's not a place now. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That place is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The cave provided David a stronghold and a refuge, but it could ultimately only be a small picture and a pointer to our gospel refuge in Christ. How safe and secure the trusting soul in Jesus. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's where you are if you are a believer. Like David in the cave of Adullam, you are hidden, but not in a cave of stone. You are hidden in the rock, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And there's no safer place. There's no more secure place in all the world. And so we see David here in this stronghold of the cave of Adullam. But David is not alone. All kinds of people are gathering to him. And they're described. They are people who are in distress. That word means some kind of anguish. Or in some older versions and translation of the language, in some kind of straitness. They're in a tight place that is exerting pressure on them. It's the word that's used in Psalm 119, 143. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commands are my delight. These are troubled and distressed people. But what do we see secondly that describes some of them? Look at verse 2. All those who are in distress or in debt. Or in debt. Now, many commentators just pass over those words and don't mention them at all. But surely we read that and lots of questions come to our mind. What is going on there? Who are these people in debt who are now hiding with David in the cave of Adullam? I appreciate Matthew Poole in many ways, but he usually doesn't evade questions, and he doesn't hear. He says, how could David receive and countenance such persons to the wrong of their creditors? And I think he puts his finger on the question that we would have. Now, he gives several answers, which may be less satisfactory to us than the worth of the question he asks. But he says perhaps David didn't know their circumstances. Scripture records who they were, but perhaps David didn't know their particular circumstances. There were 400 men gathered there. It wouldn't be surprising if David didn't know all the particulars of their circumstances. He suggests maybe they are victims of unjust usury, and so finding protection from some kind of overbearing creditor. Or he says, lastly, we remember though they come to David, they themselves came, but manifestly left their lands and goods behind to be taken. We don't know all the details of who these people were, but those who were in debt were gathering. The last group are described as discontent. The Hebrew there is very vivid. They are the bitter of soul. They're like Naomi, call me Mara. They're bitter. There's been a bitterness in their lives and circumstances. And whatever it was, they've sought to get away from it, and they've come to David. But when we read these sorts of descriptions of these people and see them gathering there to David in the cave of Adullam, it has the sense, perhaps, to us of a Sherwood forest, almost, with outcasts and rabble joining Robin Hood there to join his merry band and to go about stealing from the rich and giving to the poor, whatever. I had one of the children asking me just not that long ago, what do you think about Robin Hood? Obviously reading the stories and wondering about the morality of this man who goes around taking from the rich, stealing from the rich and giving to the poor. And we had a good discussion on God's law and English mythology. But it seems, whoever these people were, it seems that in general, they weren't like Robin Hood's men going around doing those things. They weren't like other bands that join rebel leaders and go around doing all sorts of horrible things. It seems that they acted righteously for the most part. Later on in 1 Samuel, we read in 1 Samuel 25:15, yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. That's a pretty high commendation for these men. But in general, they seem to be those looking for help and hope in the one that people seem to know had been anointed to be king. And Matthew Henry, the Puritan here, sees in this as well, in David, a picture of Christ. The Son of David is ready to receive distressed souls that will appoint him as their captain and be commanded by him. And insofar as that was what was happening, we do see a picture of Christ. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And the tax collectors and the sinners heard him gladly. It's a reminder that when we are bitter in soul, when we are in debt, as we've been hearing in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. If we are in distress and anguish, and most of all, as we feel the conviction and the weight of sin, that we flee to great David's greater son and find help and refuge and protection in him. Many of this 400 that had gathered were likely unknown to David, but some certainly were not. Some certainly were not. Verse 1 says, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. I think there's a reminder for us in those words. Here's David, after all the places he's gone so far that we've seen. Now he's here at the cave of Adullam. But now his brothers and his father's household are there as well. Whether they feared Saul as well, whatever was going on. It's a reminder to us, I think, what we do, how we live, does not just affect us. It has an effect on those around us, especially our families. Here is David on the run. He's in hiding. And now his family, because of David, are hiding as well with him. What we do affects those around us, especially our families. And we could extrapolate it. It affects our church families as well, the congregations that we're in, and the broader church. Because of David's situation, his parents were affected by that. Young people, children, let me speak to you. Though the details and specifics might be different in your own life, the general principle applies. What you are doing and what you choose to do will affect your parents and your family. For good or for ill. We can have the blinders on and just say, well, just leave me alone. I just want to do what I want to do. Well, that may be true, but it doesn't mean what you're doing won't affect your family. And we see this connection here with David and his family. May that thought that what we do affects those around us, and our families especially, may the Spirit use that thought to keep you from sin. And, on the other hand, may he use that thought to spur you on to faith and good deeds, to be a blessing to those around you. But in particular, in this section in verses 1 through 5, we see David, as all these people are coming to him, and even his brothers and his father's household, we see David, the son, providing for his parents. That's the heart of these verses. David, the son, providing for his parents. Verse 3, from there David went to Mizpah and Moab and said to the king of Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. Why the king of Moab? Well, many would suggest still some outworking of that connection with his ancestors, Ruth from Moab, and still some sort of connection there. But whatever it was, what we see in general is, as one writer said, we see with what tender concern David provided for his aged parents. Tender concern for his parents. W.M. Taylor, in his Life of David, says, behold, in David's tender provision for his parents, an example of the care which we ought to have for father and mother. There are few things more delightful to see than a son or daughter lovingly supporting an aged parent. And on the other hand, there is nothing more worthy of our scorn and reprobation than the conduct of those who leave their parents to the cold charity of an unfeeling world. Tender provision for aged parents. Those parents who cared for those children so long before the children were even aware of it. Those parents can be forgotten and even at times despised when the time comes for them to receive help and care. You know, we often think of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, as a commandment directed to young children. But that's a commandment that stays with us throughout our lives. It's for children as long as they have parents. It's for children as long as you have parents. It's applied in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And again, when we hear those words, I think most often we think and we apply that to parents providing for their children. And that would not be excluded, I think. But the context is otherwise. At verses 3 and 4, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. So it's not the older taking care of the younger in the context, it's the younger providing for the older. By putting their religion into practice, by caring for their own family, and so repaying, it's the word that's used, to repay. A debt that's owed, repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Increasingly, even just because people are living longer, many of us will be involved in some way in providing for aging parents. It's not an easy thing to do, often. It's not a glamorous thing. It is often not appreciated as it should be. But remember, over and above the right honoring and thankful repaying that it is, remember those last words in 1 Timothy 5:4. They're the most important. For this is pleasing to God. This is pleasing to God. Now, as we mention even these scriptures. There may be some, and there are some here, no doubt, who may be in a situation, who are in a situation where they want to help. They want to support their parents, but they cannot for various reasons. Maybe it's distance that is something that is preventing you from being hands-on caring for aging parents. Well, if that's true, I would just encourage you, do what you can. Do what you can. Keep in touch. Offer support in other ways, even financial contributions if those are needed, and pray for your parents. But there are others who may be in situations where the parent himself, herself, themselves refuse to help. The scripture says that much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men, and I think we could apply it here as well. As much as it depends on you, take care of your parents. And it's a sad thing, and it may break our hearts, but we cannot force that care on someone who doesn't want it. But God knows your heart, and God knows your situation. It's a blessed thing when we're able to take care of aging parents. But let me say as well, don't wait. Don't wait to show that love and thankfulness, to begin the repaying of the love and care that you've experienced. Do it now, even, boys and girls, when your parents are younger. Children, never take your parents for granted. Never take them for granted. Don't be so busy with your own things that you forget to engage with your parents. It might be easy for your mind and your life to be busy with all kinds of things. And that's the way that you can easily live. But in most cases, your parents never stop thinking of you. Think of them. What if you don't have parents anymore? Don't forget your covenant family. Don't forget your covenant family. Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And probably increasingly in this world, as you know, in the early Roman Empire, as pagan families exposed their children and just left them by the side of the road, and Christian parents picked up those children and adopted them. There may be elderly people outside of our congregation that we can show the love of Christ to and adopt them as our grandparents, our aging parents. There are lots of ways that this can be applied to us if our eyes are open, our hearts are open to it. In general, though, the church and the world should be leading the way in elder care. The church should be leading the way in elder care in a culture which is increasingly despising the old, ageism, in a culture that has an increasing interest in euthanasia. We need to be thinking and praying and working toward this area of righteousness as well, like David, providing for aged parents. But after all of that, in this area, as in every other area, we fall short. Even when we are involved in such care, we can be selfish, we can be impatient, we can be unloving. But here too, we have the righteousness of Christ in the gospel. The righteousness of Christ that he lived out, that is a righteousness imputed to us in our justification through faith in this area as well. And then that same righteousness, which is to be our example in our sanctification. Because you remember, as Christ suffered and was dying, John 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. May God give us gospel love for one another, but for our parents as well.